Two passages of Scripture for us to give heed to. One from the Old Testament, sometimes referred to as the Gospel of Isaiah, because Christ is so clearly proclaimed and foreshadowed in the prophecy of Isaiah. And that is certainly true of Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 10, speaking of him as the servant of the Lord. And then the passage in Philippians that we will read after that carries through with that theme of Christ, the servant. Give heed to the word of God, Isaiah 42, beginning at verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you, referring to his servant, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes of those that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. And now the word of our God, as revealed through the Apostle Paul to the Philippians. Philippians 1, we'll begin reading at verse 27. And then a little bit from Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Give heed to God's word. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened at anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves. Okay, I'm going to pause here. We're reading from the English Standard Version, and at this point, they have done something with the translation that is not supported by the Greek, and I've studied this. I know what I'm saying. So I'm going to read it as you have it in every other English version. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation, your own salvation, with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And then the last two verses of chapter 3, 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Let us pray. Our Father, our ears have heard your word, and we confess to you that without the help of your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who caused those words to be written so long ago, without the help of your Holy Spirit, what goes in our ears may not be understood or grasped. Enter into our hearts and transform our lives. But we pray, O Lord, for the help of the Holy Spirit, that what we have heard would bear fruit in each one of us. Humble us before you, O Lord. Make us teachable and pliable in your hands to shape us, to be the people you call us to be in Jesus Christ. And we pray also, Father, if there are any present who have not submitted themselves to Christ, are not trusting in him as their only hope of salvation, we pray that your Spirit will work saving faith in them as well. And grant that we all may repent of sins we need to repent of and find joy in the Savior's saving work. In his name we pray. Amen. I want you to imagine for a moment that you have received an engraved invitation from the richest man in Minneapolis. I don't know who that might be. Minneapolis is Donald Trump. You've received an engraved invitation to meet him and dine with him in his penthouse on the roof of the highest office building in Minneapolis. So you go in the front door and you see the concierge there, and you ask him, which elevator do I take to the penthouse? And he says, oh no, sir, the way to the penthouse is down those stairs at the end of the corridor, down to the lowest basement. It's a long climb down, 6 levels down. And you say, what? How can that be? But, well, sir, he says, it's the way the builder went, and you must go that way too. But how can I get to the top by going down? Well, you have the builder's engraved invitation. Just trust him to take care of that little problem. Now, maybe this little tale will help you to grasp the point that I see the apostle making in Philippians 2:1-11. It's all based, His admonitions here are all based and flow out of Christ's humiliation and his exaltation as the pattern for our lives and our hope for glory. So let's deal backwards. First, the exaltation of Christ in verses 9 through 11. For this reason also, I'm reading now from the New American Standard. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let me say before getting into this, every knee will bow. It's our privilege to hear the gospel now, that we might bow now and be saved. But to anyone who is not of a mind to bow to Jesus now, you will bow. But if you bow on the day of judgment, it will be a forced bow. And too late for you. Now I want to say that there are two aspects to the exaltation of Christ. And the first, which is not really, I think, the focus of the apostle here, is Christ's restoration to glory, his restoration to glory as the eternal Son of the Father. Before his incarnation in the womb of the Virgin Mary, Christ, the Son of God, was God from all eternity. He existed in the form of God, the apostle says here in verse 6. He was equal with God. And this is the testimony throughout the New Testament as a whole. You can look at many passages. I cite just two or three. There's Romans 1, well known to you perhaps, to many of you perhaps, declaring to us that in the beginning was the Word, which is clear from the rest of the passage that the Word is referring to the eternal Son, to Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. The eternal existence of the Son as the Creator, the Son declared to be God himself. The Apostle Paul, almost in an offhand way, declares the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ in Romans 9:5, when he tells us that as to his human nature, he descended from the Jewish patriarchs, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Or we could look at Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Whatever God is as God, the Son is because he is God. This is Jesus, who is spoken of throughout the New Testament as the only Savior for sinners. In the unity of the one true God, Father, Son, and Spirit, the Son, together with the Father and the Spirit, created and ruled the universe, is worshipped, was worshipped by angels. In his incarnation, that is, in becoming a human being, he did not cease to be God, but he gave up for a time the blazing glory from which even angels hid their faces. We hear in his prayer to the Father that the disciples heard, and John recorded in John 17, our Lord's consciousness of the glory that was His before the worlds were, and His longing to be restored to that perfect sharing of glory with His Father. John 17, I begin reading in the middle of verse 1, and I'll skip a little bit. Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. I have glorified You on earth, accomplishing the work that You gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. Christ the Son shared eternal glory with the Father before creation. And so, in His ascension to glory, following His resurrection, He resumed that former majesty, that former glory before which the angels bow, that radiating glory, that blinding glory that filled John the Apostle with awe on the island of Patmos when he heard His voice and turned and saw Him. But now, as Christ did not lose His deity in becoming a man, so He did not lose His humanity in His exaltation to glory. And the Catechism puts it very well. Westminster Shorter Catechism 21. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. So if you're ever asked the trick question, when Jesus went back to heaven, was He still a man? Don't scratch your head and say, not sure. Yes. When our Savior, the Eternal Son, undertook to become a man for us and for our salvation, that was an eternal commitment. The grace of God is magnified and made amazing just in that alone. But this leads us to the next aspect of His ascension to glory, His exaltation. And I think that's really probably the focus of the apostle here in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. And this is the exaltation of Jesus, the man, as the glorified Christ, the glorified Messiah, to continue to reign on behalf of His redeemed people from the right hand of His Father in heaven. He is now enthroned, glorified in His humanity, at the right hand of the throne of God. The apostle declares this in Ephesians 1, 20 and following. He speaks of the mighty power by which the Father raised His Son from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He has put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. All of that mighty power, all of that glorious sovereignty of Christ is devoted to the salvation, the continued salvation and sanctification and triumph and well-being of His church. That's something to think about. When we pray for persecuted Christians, we don't need to ask the Lord to take note of them. He does not forget. All things are under his feet for the church. He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Matthew 28:18. He is declared to be the Lord of lords and the King of the kings of the earth. What can men do to the church of Jesus Christ that he does not allow for his purposes, because he is sovereign over all authority? Now, the apostle presents this exaltation of Christ, his messianic exaltation, if you will, as being, in a sense, a reward for his obedience referred to in verses 6 through 8. That's, I think, the sense of the words at the beginning of verse 9. For this reason also God highly exalted him. For what reason? On account of his obedience unto death. We'll take that up in a few moments. But I think there are some therefores for us to take from what we've already thought about and what we've heard from the Word. First of all, we are called upon to confess Jesus as Lord. And of course, that has to be a confession not only from our lips, but from our hearts, manifest in our lives. Do you not only confess that Jesus is Lord, but do you submit yourself to him to be the Lord who governs your life? Do you submit yourself to that word, the scriptures, the Bible, by which he declares his will and tells you how to live under his lordship? Are you confessing that Jesus is Lord? And secondly, we are to worship him. Worship him. Now, maybe that goes without saying once we have declared and believed that he is eternal God with the Father and the Spirit. But our Lord made this explicit in the Gospel of John in chapter 5. The declaration of assurance of God's pardon that the pastor read earlier in the service from Galatians 5:25, just a few verses after this verse, where our Lord Jesus asserting his equality with the Father. Go home and read all of John 5 to get the context. But he's asserting to a hostile crowd his equality with the Father. And he says that God has bestowed various things upon him that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If you think that you can worship God, but do not have to worship Jesus Christ, the God you are worshiping is an idol. The only true and living God is the God and Father of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's declared to us clearly in Scripture. So this says something to churches that want to have ecumenical services with cults and sects and other religions that have denied the deity of Jesus Christ. We declare the truth to them. We call them to repentance and faith. We pray for them, but we cannot join them in any kind of joint worship or prayer. We'd be denying Christ. Now, all of this is wonderful as we contemplate the glory of Christ in his heavenly reign and all that he does there, interceding for us in our prayers, watching over us in his royal kingly authority, teaching us by the Spirit and the Word. But there is in the ascension of Christ to glory also the promise of future glory for us. And that's why we read verses 20 and 21 of the same letter of Paul to the Philippians, where the apostle reminds us that our citizenship, whatever our citizenship may be in this world, it's a temporary thing. Our true citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's He going to do when He comes again? He will transform the body of our humble state. These weak bodies, these bodies that get sick, these bodies that wind down eventually like a tired clock or an old car and will be put away in death. He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Now, you're not going to be glorified to be like the eternal Son in His divine glory. But the promise here is that we will be transformed to be like the man Jesus in His human glory. Now, meditate on that. I leave you to meditate on that and draw much comfort and hope from it. Here we struggle with our sins. Here we have troubles of all kinds in a fallen world. Here we suffer the effects of God's just curse on our sin in weaknesses, pains, sickness, and death. But in Christ's glorious resurrection, His ascension to glory, we see our future. Praise God. Look ahead. When things are hard here, fix your hopes on Christ and the glory that is promised to you in Him. Well, let's come back to the present, to the here and now. And now we need to look at Christ's humiliation, verses 6 through 8. For I think this is the crux of the apostles' admonition, verse 5, that we should endeavor to have the mind of Christ, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here, in Christ's humiliation, is our pattern for life now. His exaltation, our pattern for eternity. His humiliation, our pattern for life now. What was the mind of Christ, the eternal Son of the Father? In that perfect unity, harmony, and purpose that He and the Father and the Spirit shared, He ruled the vast universe He created. He was worshipped by angels and men. He knew only the privileges that were His by right, by deity. He knew only the power that was His. He knew only being served. But in the plan and purpose of the triune God to redeem fallen and rebellious and wicked human beings like you and like me, the Son was to become a lowly man. And verse 6 tells us He did not grasp hold of His equality with God and cling to it and refuse to let go. He did not let go of the privileges and glories that were His by right as God. No, He emptied Himself. Now, He didn't empty Himself of being God. He emptied Himself of all the visible outward manifestations of what it means to be God. He emptied Himself of the privileges and the honors and the divine glory that were His. And He took the form, not of a great monarch conquering nations. He took the form of a servant. Not just the form is in the sense of outward appearance, but that is what he was. A servant. A servant of his Father in heaven, a servant of sinners, like you and me. He stooped down from the highest heaven to be made a human being. The Creator became the creature. A conceptus, a zygote, a fetus, a baby developing in the womb of his mother, a baby nursing at his mother's breast and dependent upon her for all of his bodily needs. How humble could God go? The Creator of heaven and earth submitting to helpless dependence as an infant. This is a mercy, a mystery beyond our comprehension. But I encourage you to meditate on it, to spend time thinking about it and adoring and worshiping. In his lowly condition, poor parents, refugees fleeing for safety to Egypt, then raising their son, Jesus growing up in obscurity in Nazareth, learning a trade from his father. He who could command galaxies into existence, learning to be a builder with his hands. He stooped so low. He stooped willingly. He stooped out of love. For whom? For his enemies. So Romans 5 says, when we were enemies, God showed his love to us in Christ. What we were, and the remnants of it are still with us, sad to say, what we would still be apart from Christ's saving work and the Spirit's work in us, this is what we would be. This is what we were. Titus 3:3. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's our nature. That's for whom the mighty God became this lowly human being. How low will you go for people who wrong you? How low will you go for people who slap you literally or figuratively? We assert our rights. We clench our fist and defy anyone to rob us of our rights or our honors. But this is not the mind of Christ. He became a servant. And we see that from beginning to end in the Gospels. He exhausted himself with long days of caring for undeserving and sinful people. He exemplified his being a servant when, on the very night he was betrayed, gathered with his disciples, he disrobed to his underwear and with a towel did the job of the lowliest slave of a household, washing the feet of his disciples. You and I would be lords if we could be and have people serve us. That was not the mind of Christ. How low did our servant king go? In obedience to his Father, all the way down to death. How can that be? Death is God's curse on sin. We are sinners. We deserve death. We deserve that death which would forever separate us from any mercy or kindness of God in a dark and horrible eternity called hell. But Jesus never sinned. He only ever obeyed his Father from heart to act, from first breath to last breath. And not just any death, death on a cross. And the way the apostle writes this, that's where the emphasis belongs. Executed as a criminal among criminals. But this cross was not like any other cross. The Romans murdered thousands, even tens of thousands on crosses. But this is the only cross on which the Son of God hung. Not only the hatred and cruelty of people, the mocking of enemies, the gloating of demons, but in his innocent body and his perfect soul, he bore our sins and our iniquities. He experienced the holy and just anger of God against our sins, against us who deserve it. He took hell for us. And for everyone, that is, who confesses their sins and their undeserving and turns to him for his saving mercies. And then the grave. Really, truly dead. This is how far down the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Savior, went on his path back to glory. From the instant of his incarnation, the way back to glory, the way back to glory with his Father, was by way of the cross. There was no other way for him. For him, the way up was down. And down. And down. And down some more. And this is also the pattern for us who are believers now. And that's the reason for the words that begin the passage that we've been looking at. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. For you and me, the way up to heavenly glory is not to make an idol of the glories and the riches and the power this world dangles before us to grasp for. For you and me, the way up to heavenly glory is also the way down. It is the way of self-denial. It is the way of self-giving service. It is the way of the cross. Jesus said, Mark 8:34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, that is, be willing to die and follow me. Wonderful, wonderful blessings and gifts are bestowed upon us by God when we trust in Christ. Ephesians begins, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we can list justification, being we sinners being declared to be righteous with the gift of Christ's righteousness. We have a God who hears our prayers whenever we come to him through the intercession of Christ. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8:15-17 points to the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the way he points to it is significant in terms of what we're saying this morning. He says, brothers and sisters, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. All that belongs to Him by right is ours by gift with Him. The glories of the eternal new heavens and new earth are home to come. Unmarred fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit for all eternity. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Suffering now in the footsteps of Jesus. That's Peter's words to slaves, 1 Peter chapter 2, following in His footsteps. Suffering now, glory to come. So the trajectory of the life of the Son of God, Jesus, the Son of Mary, from His incarnation to glory, is to be our trajectory also. We are called to be servants of God and of each other. We are called to bear with suffering here and now while we look for the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2, verse 13. Now here we are in Philippians, talking about these things. It's Christ who's speaking through His apostle. Where is Christ calling us to follow this path of lowly service and willingness to suffer? Where is He calling us to this path of giving of ourselves in imitation of Him? He's calling us, the Apostle Paul is, and Christ speaking through him, to do this as His church together. Isn't that the point of verses 2 through 5? If there is any encouragement in Christ, is there? That's rhetorical. Is there encouragement in Christ? You better say yes. There is encouragement in Christ, the certainty of our redemption and the promise of God, I will never leave you or forsake you. Yes, there is encouragement in Christ. Is there any consolation of love? And I think that means the love that God has poured out upon us in Christ. Is there any fellowship of the Spirit? Yes, there is. The Spirit once given will never be taken back. If there's any affection and compassion, make my joy complete. Whose joy? Paul's joy. But Paul here is reflecting the heart of Christ Himself toward His people. If there is any of this, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look merely out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Working backwards through what was said, we are not to be governed by our egos, by our pride, taking umbrage at every slight, offended at every failure to recognize how important we are, by every disagreement with some opinion we've uttered or some desire we've expressed. We're not to be governed by our self-centered desires. This is the way of the world. It's not the mind of Christ. But humbling ourselves to look on those around us as being more important, committing ourselves to serve the interests of others. Now, especially in the Christian fellowship. But not only that, Galatians 6:10, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, but especially those who are of the household of the faith. And so the order of priorities for us ought to be, first, in our heart, our affections, our love, our devotion, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And then others in the church, beyond the church. And finally, ourselves. And all of this is meant to support the desire expressed by the apostle in verse 2, which echoes what's been said earlier. That's why we began our reading at chapter 1, verse 27. That we should be of the same mind. Now, that doesn't mean everybody has to think exactly alike, like programmed robots. That would be very boring, and it would be a denial of our humanity. But it does mean that on the important matters of God, salvation, holy living, what it means to be Christians, to live as Christians, to worship God together as Christians, we're to be of the same mind. Maintain the same love, the love that we've received from the Father and the Son and the Spirit, to pour that love out on each other equally, united in spirit. We may disagree on a lot of things, but we're united in spirit. Paul says, strive to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's the Spirit that unites us to Christ, in uniting us to Christ, unites us to each other. Intent on one purpose. What is our one purpose? What is the chief end of man? To go. Thank you. That's our one purpose, to glorify God, to glorify His Son, Jesus Christ, to bring honor to Him. And so, brothers and sisters, if we would have the mind of Christ, and if we would make the apostles' joy complete, well, he's gone to heaven. I don't know if he knows what we're doing now. But if we would fulfill the desire of our Savior, what keeps us from honoring God together? We need, sin. But it'd be good to identify the particular sins in my heart, and you to do it in your heart, that stand in the way of this, to repent of them, and to really pursue together this unity of love, of spirit, of one purpose. Up in verse 27, I hear that you are standing firm. This is Paul encouraging them. I hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and that you're not being intimidated by the enemies of the cross. You're persevering. How can we do this? Work out yourself. Chapter 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation, not work for it. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Stay low until Jesus takes you up. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again, we pray that you'd truly give us ears that really hear, hearts that really receive, with understanding and faith, what your Spirit has declared to us through the words of the Apostle Paul. And that Christ will be honored in this congregation and in the lives of each person in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.